Reading this morning will be from Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're perishing. But he said to them, Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?
Thank you, brother, for that reading from the Gospel of Matthew. Thank you for following along in your Bible. Probably one of the familiar passages from the Gospel of Matthew that maybe many of our young people study quite often in their Bible classes or at home with their parents. It's very familiar to us, I think. In Matthew chapter 8, just prior to this, Jesus had conversations with people who would be his disciples and were somewhat uncommitted to him. In our lesson text, the scene moves to disciples who demonstrated a lack of faith in this chapter, verses 23 through 27. Jesus is many times approached by potential followers and sometimes disappointed by his present followers on various occasions. But after Jesus and his followers entered the boat to journey to the other side of the sea, there arose this great storm. And we'll talk about that a little bit, and we'll make some points about Jesus. Thank you so much for being in our assembly today. We appreciate your interest in spiritual things, your desire to worship and serve the great God of heaven, whose word we are looking into this very day. If you know much about the geography of the area around the Sea of Galilee, you may have studied before that it is a place that's very ripe for weather disturbances. Because of the high mountainous terrain around the Sea of Galilee and the low-lying level of the sea, with the change in the winds and the temperature of the winds, very turbulent storms can arise very quickly on the Sea of Galilee, being quite ferocious. Here we see one time where a storm did arise, and this little fishing boat was being covered with waves. Mark recorded in his gospel that the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up in Mark 4 and verse 37. But while all this is happening, while this great storm is going on and the boat is filling with water, our Master, our Savior, is asleep. And that might really strike us as odd and unusual that that would be the case. That the fierce winds or the churning waves would not be enough to wake somebody up. Must have been pretty exhausted. But you may also recall that in the scriptures, sound sleep denotes one's trust in God. One can sleep very soundly when his conscience is clean, and when he trusts in God and his faith in God is great. But in contrast to Jesus, who was sleeping peacefully, the disciples with him were beside themselves with fear. They came to him and woke him up saying, Save us, Lord, we're perishing. Jesus said to them, Why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Is it possible that you and I, knowing more details of the gospel than they apparently did at this particular time, are likewise surprised to see these guys who had accompanied with Jesus and heard him teach and seen his miracles? Are we likewise surprised at the little faith of these disciples? Maybe we're thinking that if they had truly acknowledged that Jesus was the Son of God, then they would have understood that he was able to control everything and even the weather and even a storm. But it may seem unlikely that the Lord would rebuke their fear unless their faith should have grown sufficiently by that time that they needed the rebuke. A contrast in this chapter is noticeable between the little faith of these disciples here and previously in chapter 8 and verse 10, where Jesus commends the great faith of the centurion whose servant was healed. We might entertain the question in our mind, did these disciples not realize that the very presence of Jesus meant that they were safe and they would be all right? Did they not know that nature cannot defeat the purposes of God? Be careful to note that Jesus did not chide them for disturbing him with their prayers. He chided them because they allowed their own fears to disturb themselves. That was the rebuke. Jesus stood up in the boat and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Mark reported that Jesus said, "Hush, be still," in Mark 4 and verse 39, exercising the same authority that God would over the weather to control anything he desired. The storm was immediately stilled. As a result of this miracle, obvious miracle, the disciples of Jesus were utterly amazed. But also, in Mark 4 and verse 41, Mark records they were very much afraid. They were even more afraid of Jesus' power than they had been the storm. They'd seen several of his miracles by this point in time, as you would suspect disciples would, but you can read the gospel accounts and realize that they were eyewitnesses of the miracles of Jesus. And yet they were amazed that he could control the forces of nature. It's kind of, you hear about something, or you're close to something, and you're really close to grasping the idea, and it's just about to become obvious, and maybe it is if you look around, but then all of a sudden, boom, here it is, right in your face. Jesus is able, with his authority from heaven, to control anything on this earth that he so desires, even the weather. They ask, what kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? After all, only God is sovereign over the raging sea. We have that point made for us several times in the scriptures. In the gospel, the question of Jesus' identity is foremost in the writers of the Gospels. It is of greatest importance in the pages of the New Testament. God the Father identified Jesus as his Son, both at his baptism at the hands of John in the River Jordan, and also when Jesus was transfigured before his closest disciples, both recorded by Matthew, chapter 3 and verse 17, chapter 17 and verse 5. Satan himself recognized Jesus as the Son of God and used this as a basis for tempting the Son of God, also in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 4. Demons also recognized the divinity of Jesus, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 29. But the matter of Jesus' identity was often debated among the Jewish people. Jesus' own disciples were often uncertain about exactly who he really was. But when Jesus quizzed them about this matter, obviously because they should have come to the right conclusion by this time as his disciples, when he quizzed them about it, Peter was the first one to speak up and make this good confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And his words are very clear. And he believed them wholeheartedly. And they're recorded also by Matthew in this gospel in chapter 16 and verse 16. But do we find it strange that even after his resurrection, Matthew also records in his gospel in chapter 28 that some of his disciples still doubted? Do we find that strange? What kind of man is this? You know, that's a question that every person who lives on the face of the earth should be confronted with. What kind of a man is this? That was the amazed observation of the disciples as they saw him in action. And they felt the strength and the mystery of his personality as they associated with him 2,000 years ago. Who is Jesus? That's the most important question that any man who ever lives on the face of the earth will have to face and must face. Who is he? It's all important to every man who exists. Every man who is born into this world, into whom God has placed an eternal spirit, that will leave the physical body when it dies and return to Him for an accounting. And because of the accounting, it's all important that the spirit who lives in the physical body at some time during its brief existence on this earth must come face to face with the question, who is Jesus? Who is He really? Don't you think that's important? I know you do as followers of Jesus Christ. You're assembled here together because of Jesus Christ today. But it's the most important question that anyone who lives can answer. Jesus, the Son of God, identified Himself as the only way to the Father in John 14 and verse 6, Acts 4 and verse 12. Jesus also said, looking at the New International Version in John 8 and verse 24, if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. And that's pretty common language for you and I. That's the way we talk today. And that's exactly what the passage means. You've got to believe that Jesus is the one He claims to be, the representative of God, the one anointed by God to finally disclose the full solution to man and his sins through the revelation that God gave him, words that He spoke to man, words of salvation and truth. Making the good confession is a part of man's faith response to the grace of God, and it leads to salvation in so many passages in the New Testament. What do we really know of the man whose name that you and I wear as disciples of him? What do we really know about Him? How we answer the question about Jesus' identity really determines our state after death. Jesus, in depicting a great judgment scene, also in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 25, said there will be those who will inherit from the Father the kingdom prepared for them for the foundation, from the foundation of the world. That's our hope today. But yet, on the other hand, there will be those to whom Jesus, the great judge of the universe, and every person who's ever lived will say, depart from me. Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. The devil's not going to be in charge there, as our cartoons and our modern newspapers depict. People who make those things up don't know very much about the Bible or choose to ignore what it teaches. The devil's not in charge. He's there to be punished. And his messengers are there to be punished as well. The early disciples, because of close association with Jesus, came to believe that Jesus was rather extraordinary. You and I would come to the same conclusion if we had been in their shoes or in their sandals. They had just seen Jesus stop a storm. Did they know yet how extraordinary this Jesus really is? Jesus had three traits that might help us to understand in the brief time that we have this morning, who is he? What kind of a man is this? We can contemplate that question that the disciples were thinking about when they were violently tossed on the Sea of Galilee, and all of a sudden at the words of the Lord, everything calmed down and became still. Who is this man that he's able to do such things? The Bible describes Jesus by many different expressions and many phrases and many names that would do us a lot of great benefit to think about. But in the very little bit of time we have this morning, let's just think about a few. And maybe it will help us to strengthen our faith and help us to see Jesus a little bit more clearly. Because this is what God wants us to know about Jesus. He is a man of sorrows. The prophet Isaiah said a long time ago in Isaiah 53 and verse 3 that he prophesied about Christ, saying he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, if you talk to the average person in the religious world today that you might brush shoulders with in a building supply place, or in a grocery store, and the subject of Jesus Christ comes up, and the other person speaks, how likely is he to say he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? How likely you think? In our modern culture and in our society, how likely would that person be to focus on the temperamental state of Jesus grieving over the sins of mankind? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Won't you more than likely hear about he loves everyone, he's merciful to everyone? And through your conversation, you might get the idea pretty quickly that the person you're talking to believes that there's not a soul on this earth that's going to be lost and going to be with the devil in the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That Jesus would tell no one to depart from him because he loves everyone and he's merciful. Well, that's true. He does love everyone, and he is merciful. And you and I know that because we read it in the Scriptures. But we also read in the Scriptures that he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and why? Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. And Isaiah says of his people, we esteemed him not. We didn't recognize him. We didn't give him his due. We didn't honor him. We didn't listen to what he said. We didn't recognize him as God's representative. We had it set up the way we wanted it. We had in power who we wanted in power. We worshiped God the way we want to worship God. We didn't need anybody coming there and messing it all up. Jesus was a man who knew poverty. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus is a man who knew rejection. Even Isaiah said he was despised and forsaken of men. He knew what rejection would be. Rejection from his own race. He was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. In John 7 and verse 1, early in John's Gospel, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. In the very first chapter of John, he was rejected by his own brothers, for not even his brothers were believing in him. In John's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 5. He was rejected from his own neighbors in Matthew 13. He came to his hometown. The people of his hometown were astonished, the Bible says. Where did this man get all these things, they asked. And they took offense at him. And he did not many miracles there because of their unbelief. He was rejected by many of his own followers, sadly, John records in his gospel in chapter 6, beginning in verse 66, that many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Why? The man of sorrows and acquainted with grief spoke the truth. But men didn't really like all of the truth that he spoke. And that's why many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So he was a man who knew pain and suffering and death. He's touched by the pain and suffering and death of other people. In John 11, John records that weeping over the death of Lazarus. And the record says he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And shortly after that, the shortest verse in the Bible, two words, Jesus wept. And we're not to be left wondering why he was deeply moved in spirit because of the death of Lazarus. In verse 38, again, being deeply moved within, he came to the tomb where Lazarus' body lay. He experienced pain and suffering and death himself, as in Matthew 26, 59 through 61. The chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. But they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later, two came forward and said, this man said, I'm able to destroy this temple and build it again in 3 days. Robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left in Matthew 27. We know about his pain and his suffering. We just remembered it again, and we renew that memory of it every week when we assemble together as God's people around his table. He endured pain, suffering, and death, and why did he do it? He did it for us. And that's why there's such rejoicing in our singing when we come together and worship God, I think. Who is this man? He's the one man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, appointed for the very purpose of being a sacrificial, spotless lamb to die for the sins of the world. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but furthermore, he's a man of balanced character. A man of balanced character. This is important in seeing that he is a man of compassion, yes, but also a man of firmness. Compassion. In Matthew 14, in verse 14, a large crowd was ashore when Jesus went ashore, and he felt compassion for them, and it's demonstrated by the fact that he healed their sick. That's a demonstration of compassion. But yet, at the same time, he's a man of great firmness with regard to the money changers. With regard to Matthew 23, in verse 3, all that they tell you, do and observe, Jesus said to his disciples about the Pharisees. When they tell you something, you do it. You observe it. But do not according to their deeds, for they say and do not do them. Jerusalem, in verse 37, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Pretty firm, wouldn't you agree? Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Unbelief was the problem. Firmness. He's a man of authority, great authority, but yet a man of humility at the same time. In Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, we're told from the inspired record that he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. In Philippians 2, he was a man with humility of mind. And he commanded through Paul his disciples to be the same way, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. He goes on to say, have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, in verse 8. A man of great humility, but a man of great authority as well. He was a man who had a very narrow narrow-mindedness on some things and yet broad-mindedness on other things, we might categorize him. By looking at the narrowness, Matthew 7:13-14, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it. There are few. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's pretty narrow, isn't it? How many people do you imagine that there are in this world who've never heard the name Jesus Christ? How many you suppose? What percentage of the world's population do you think maybe never heard the name of Jesus Christ? That's their only hope, to hear that name, to learn who that man is, to have that question answered, who is this man? Who is he? His way is narrow, and yet, at the same time, we see the broadness presented to us in his charge to his disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations. Spread his name everywhere. Spread his will everywhere among all men. Matthew 28:19. Mark 16:15. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to all creation. May the name of Jesus Christ be heard everywhere, in every ear. He's a man of great strictness, but yet a man of looseness as well. Do not think that I came to abolish the law, he said in Matthew 5:17. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. The law's not going anywhere until God decides it goes somewhere when he's done everything according to what he said he would do. And every condition is how God described the condition to be. And God decides when that time is right. But you and I can read about it in times past in our own Bibles about when the time was right for the law to be done away. Because Jesus fulfilled every jot and tittle of it. He said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, in that passage in Matthew 5:20. That's kind of strict, isn't it? A little more strict than you would hear from the Pharisees, but less strict than the Pharisees in other things. Mark 7:8-9, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, he told those fellows. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Would you want to walk out on that slippery slope? Would you want to walk through that thin ice of setting aside the Word of God just so you could observe some tradition? Not you and I. Jesus was a man of balanced character. He didn't go to the extreme on one thing or the extreme on the other. Man of balanced character. And I think we can appreciate that about him. And benefit greatly by thinking about that in our lesson today in answer to the question, who is this man? And I want to tell you, thirdly, it's pretty obvious and pretty noteworthy from the Bible student that Jesus is a man approved of God. He wasn't at odds with God. He was never at any time in his life an enemy of God. Never did he speak a word contrary to the words that God did speak under the old covenant or would speak to men during his own time. Always his words were exactly the words that came from the Father. And Peter preached the sermon on the first Pentecost following the resurrection recorded for us in Acts 2, and he said this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." And here's what he said. "Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. A man approved of God, attested by God with these miracles and wonders and signs." Yes. He was approved of God, and it was demonstrated by the miracles that he could perform. He showed them both his hands and his side following his resurrection from the dead to confirm the identity before them. He appeared before them. He ate with them. They saw him. They touched him. They handled him. They saw his wounds. They touched his wounds. They knew exactly who he was. He was Jesus, raised from the dead. Was demonstrated by prophecy. Peter, the speaker that we referred to just a minute ago, declared that prophecy was fulfilled in him on that very day of Pentecost. He said, there's a prophecy of God in Acts 2 and verse 27. "You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." He's talking about the resurrection of Christ. And he goes on to say, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ in verse 31, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. He was raised from the dead. In Acts 8, 32 and 33, the Ethiopian eunuch was reading a passage when Philip was sent by the Spirit to meet this man and preach the gospel to him. And he didn't know exactly what the passage that he was reading meant. And he wanted some help. And God saw to it that he had inspired help to tell him exactly what it meant. The passage of Scripture that he was reading was this, and it was about Christ. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." Jesus Christ was a man approved of God, and it was demonstrated by prophecies concerning him over and over and over again. You'd go to sleep if I started reading all the prophecies that were fulfilled about Jesus from the Old Testament, because we'd be here for a long, long time. They're abundant. He's a man approved of God, and it's demonstrated by his exaltation to the right hand of God. And he to the high priesthood, by the way, in Hebrews 7 and verse 17, "You are a priest forever," according to the priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. He is exalted to position of king and head. John wrote of him in his Revelation 19 and verse 16, "On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, "God put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." He is exalted to the position of judge, as we referred to briefly before in Acts 17 and verse 31. Here's what is said of him and about his judgeship. God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. How do we know who's going to judge us in the last day? God's appointed a man to do it. Well, who is that man? Who is the man that is powerful enough? Who is the man that is knowledgeable enough? Who is the man with enough wisdom and power and grace and forgiveness and love to be able to judge humankind, every last one of us who have ever lived? Who is the one who is able to do that? It has to be someone that God would appoint, because God knows the hearts of every man. Wouldn't it? You trust God to appoint a righteous judge for you? Do you trust that He makes the right decision to appoint someone to judge your life when your eternal destiny hangs in the balance? You trust God to appoint that man? God has appointed the man. And He's fixed a day in which He will judge the world, and He'll judge it in righteousness. You know, that ought to sound a great fear across the kingdoms of this world. A fear of offending this God. A fear of doing things that this God would describe as wickedness. Because the judge is looking for righteousness. This God has appointed a man. And who is God that He should appoint a man? Some might ask. And what about this man? How do we know his identity? How do we know the man that God has set up to judge? God's put a seal on him, and you know what that seal is? It's a furnishing of proof. It's proof of the one that God has identified for this work. And what is it? He has appointed this man, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Resurrection from the dead. That's the seal of proof. That's how we know who the man is that is righteous to judge the world. There are many things that we could say about Jesus Christ today, and they would all be profitable for us. Jesus Christ is the man that must be preached. Paul said to the Corinthians, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul was good at his task, faithful to his work. Jesus Christ is worthy of our faith. John wrote at the end of his gospel that many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Is John's gospel really sufficient for a person to come to believe that Jesus is exactly the person who's appointed by God to judge the world in righteousness? Is John's gospel sufficient to bring us from a condition of sin in our lives to a condition of life in His name? John affirms that indeed it is. Christ is a life pattern for us to follow. Peter said in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, you've been called for this purpose. Since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps. His doctrine must be preached and obeyed. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. How very important it is for us to know the words of Christ and abide in them. So really now, what kind of man is this? Who is this man that demonstrates power over the wind and the storm? Who is this man? Who is this man? Not only a man that can stop a storm, but He's a man who can save your soul and take you to heaven. And that's really what it's all about, and that's where I'm going in the lesson. Here's the man who can save the souls of mankind and take us to heaven to be with Him. That's great power. But He's the man who has that power. And what about you today? Are you with Him? Do you believe in Him? Do you follow what He says? Have you given your life to Him? Have you sacrificed yourself and your own self-desires to serve Him and to serve God? That's the great question. And if you have that righteous judge appointed by God for the end time of the world, will say to you, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Those are the words we all want to hear today. If you're anticipating that you might be a person who would not hear those words, we'll help you in any way that we can to get to the point where you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And in believing, you'll do whatever He says to enjoy the forgiveness of your sins. You'll repent of your sins. You'll confess Him before men. You'll be baptized in water. Can we help you with that today? If we can, please come to the front in response to the invitation of the Lord to be a part of His body. And we'll encourage you and help you to go away from this building in Christ. That's our prayer today. Can we help you? Please come while we stand, while we sing.